where God has made a promise, you have to make a decision. The decision is easy. Either you believe Him or you don't believe Him. Where God has made a promise, you have to make a decision. Where God has made a promise. There are two crucial assertions that I want to make about that subject, where God has made a promise. The first crucial assertion has to do with us. It has to do with how we, as the people who have heard the promise of God, how we respond to that promise. And then it also, the second crucial assertion has to do with how God acts according to His promise. Now, just to make it very simple, the first assertion is that we believe. When God makes a promise, where He has made a promise, and the reason I've said that, where God has made a promise, is because you can open up God's Word, you can read through this, and you can see that God has made promises all over the place in His Word. And so you just need to find out where He's made those, and you need to understand those properly. But when we see those promises, when we hear those promises, our response has to be belief. It has to be faith. And that is the very thing that God sees and He counts to us as righteousness. So we'll talk a little bit tonight about what it means to have something counted to us as righteousness. We'll talk about debits and credits. We'll do a little bit of accounting work tonight. But then also we understand that when God makes a promise, we know He's faithful to complete it. He's going to be faithful to fulfill it. That's what He teaches Abram, is those two crucial truths there. So verses 1 through 21, when you look at verses 1 through 6, what you see is a promise to believe. A promise to believe. Verse 7 through 21 is a promise confirmed. So let's look at verses 1 through 6 first. And remember this. Abram has just returned from conquering these five kings from the far east. And as he conquered these five kings from the far east, he's coming back home, and Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the king of righteousness, he comes out and he meets Abram. And the king of Salem, Melchizedek, he blesses Abram in the name of God Most High, the Lord Most High, El Elyon. He blesses him because he is the one who has already blessed Abram. And Melchizedek is recognizing this fact. But you remember what the king of Sodom did. When the king of Sodom came out and met Abram in that very same instance, he was not offering blessing to Abram. He tried to actually put Abram in his debt. He came out and he said, "Give me the possessions. You take what's due you, but you give me the possessions." And he's trying to make this deal with Abram. And you remember how Abram responds? He says, "The men who have been with me, they can take what is owed to them, but you take everything else. I've promised the Lord, I've made an oath to Him, I won't take anything, not even a single sandal strap from you, lest you say, I have made Abram rich." And so when Abram did that, what is he expressing? He's expressing faith in the promises that God has made him. God said, "I'll bless those who bless you and I'll curse those who curse you." He has promised to make Abram a very prosperous man, a blessed man. And so Abram is in no man's debt. He is in no person's debt. He is a servant of God. He's been blessed by God. And so that frees him. He doesn't have to be a slave under the servitude of the king of Sodom. He is free to serve the Lord because he understands that the Lord is the one who blessed him. So Abram returns from this. God has proven to be his safety, his refuge. God has proven to be his defender. He has been one man with 300 some men going with him, and they defeated these five kings that had conquered all of these countries. The Lord has proven to be a defender of Abram, the one who fights for him. So Abram returns from this, and look at what it says here in chapter 15, understanding that chapter 15 is a vital climactic point in Abram's life. It is a climactic chapter in the Abram narrative as you understand what God is doing. Remembering in chapter 12 that God had called Abram. He called him out of Ur of the Chaldees from the far east. Abram was a pagan man. He was coming from a pagan people, and God called him to follow him. And so what did Abram do? He left everything and he followed. And then in chapter 13, the Lord told him, "I'll take you into a land that I will show you. And I'll bless you, I'll make you fruitful, I'll make you a great nation, I'll give you a great land." The only issue is, Abram didn't have any heirs. He didn't have any children. He didn't have possession of the land. Moreover, he didn't even know what land he was going to. But what did Abram do? Again, he packed up everything, and now he left his father's household, and he traveled the entire distance of Israel, winds up in Egypt, comes back into Israel, conquers those five kings, and now here we are in chapter 15. The Lord is actually going to reveal much more of the fullness of the promise that he's made to Abram. In fact, he's going to make a covenant promise to Abram. So that's what you read in Genesis 15. Look at this, verses 1 through 6. Here is a promise to believe. It says, after these things, those things that we just spoke of, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram. Your Bible students, that phrase right there rings true to you. That phrase right there teaches you that Abram, biblically, is considered to be a prophet. When you read in the Bible, and the word of the Lord came to so-and-so, you read that of the prophets. Moses is here recounting for us the fact that Abram was a prophet of the Lord. It says, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. So the Lord has told him, first of all, there's a couple of promises that he makes to him in verses 1 through 6. The first promise that he makes to him is what? Fear not. That's a command and that is a promise. Fear not, Abram. You have nothing to be afraid of. You have no one to be scared of. If that truth had not already been understood in Abram's heart, he would have had to go through some serious things because he had already conquered these five kings. The Lord had blessed him. The Lord had taken care of him in the face of this great danger. So the Lord reminds him now, fear not. Why? Why does he say it? I am your shield. Fear not. I am your shield. There are many people in the world who fear nothing, but they fear nothing not because the Lord is their shield. They fear nothing because they're arrogant. They fear nothing because they think that they are without ability to be conquered, without ability to be overcome. They feel like they are indestructible. You're seeing people like that? When I think of somebody who feels like they're indestructible, I seem to remember people driving down the road as I'm going down my car, and you ever seen one of those motorcycles pop up 120 miles an hour, popping a wheelie going right down the road, and you think, wow, that guy must be crazy. That is crazy. This person must think that they are indestructible, that they're undefeatable here. Well, that's just arrogance because the pavement's going to react no matter who you are. It's going to react the same way, and our body's going to react the same way. But the Lord makes a promise to Abram here, fear not. Not because you're indestructible, Abram, not because you're mighty, not because you're something. Fear not, for I am your shield. Now, you see, the promise to fear not, the command to fear not, is rooted in God's promise that he is his shield, that he's going to be there to protect Abram. Now, one of the issues that you run into anytime you look at a passage is you say, is that promise for me? Is that promise for me, or is that promise made to Abram? Because I'm not in this passage, and neither are you. The Lord is not speaking directly to us. If he were, it would have been our names included there. But he's speaking directly to Abram. So we have to understand that he's speaking to him first. And then we understand, is that principle, is that rule, is that command there applicable to us? Well, you see that this formulaic promise and blessing and security that God's people have is actually found all throughout the Bible. In Joshua chapter 1, my Bible reading for my own personal study time, in Joshua chapter 1, you see that Joshua has just taken over the leadership of the people of Israel. He is about to lead them on a plan of conquest. He's going to lead them finally into the promised land. That's quite a daunting task, especially when Joshua's generation, or the people that they returned to when he first, 40 years before, had given a report, and the people said, we can't go in there. We can't defeat the people of Israel. We are the people who are inhabiting the land. We're but grasshoppers in their eyes. They're giants, and their walls are impregnable. We can't get past this. And you remember God cursed these people who were in disbelief, made them march around the wilderness for 40 years, and then they died. So now Joshua is going into that very land that the people of Israel failed to go into 40 years prior. Listen to what the Lord promises Joshua. Joshua 1, verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. You say, that's wonderful, and I want to put that on my graduation invitations. I want to write that in my yearbook as though that's a promise made directly to me. That's not a promise made directly to me. That was a promise made to Joshua as the leader of the people of Israel. But it just so happens that God made a very similar promise to the entirety of the people of Israel when they were away captive. Listen to this, Isaiah 41, verse 10. He says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. He said, well, that's great. I'd love to write that on my tombstone because that's a promise for me. Well, that's a promise for the people of Israel. That's not a promise made directly to us. So where do we find courage with verses like this? Well, again, it just so happens that this same formulaic command and promise of blessing is found, again, all the way through the Bible. Now listen to how Jesus says this. And Jesus says this not merely to the children of Israel and not just to a leader of the people of Israel, and he doesn't say it only exclusively to Abram. He actually says it to his followers. Listen to how Jesus says this. It's the same formula. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28 through 31. He says, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Is that not the same promise that God made to Abram? Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Jesus just says it in different words. He says, you don't fear anybody who can kill your body. Right before that passage in Matthew chapter 10, the Pharisees were accusing Jesus of casting demons out by the power of Beelzebul. And he tells the people, if they say that the Son of Man casts out demons by the power of Satan, what are they going to say about his followers? He's telling them, they're going to do the same thing to you. But then he says, Matthew 10, 28 through 30, he says, don't be afraid. Don't fear anybody who's going to curse you, who's going to persecute you. Don't fear anybody who comes against you, who tries to even kill your body. God knows you. God loves you. God loves the sparrows. Not one of them dies without his consent. And how much more valuable do you think you are in the Father's eyes than many sparrows? God has, in fact, numbered every one of the hairs of your head. So that promise that was made to Abram, the same principle is then offered to us just as well. Listen to how the Apostle Paul applies that same promise to us because of what Jesus did for us. When Jesus died on the cross for us, we believe that God had sent Jesus to die for us. We're forgiven of our sins and we're adopted into his family. Listen to this. Paul makes a very intricate argument about how because God has demonstrated that love for you by giving up his only son, God's going to bless you in every way imaginable. Listen to this. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 through 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That is a wonderful promise, and that promise is in fact made to us. It is made to every single person who places their faith in Jesus. So we look at this promise that God made to Abram and we say, wow, I wish I was like Abram. Well, in many ways you are. Because God has made the same promise to you that he'll be a shield to you, that he'll be a refuge to him, that if you'll hide in him, that you will dwell in his refuge. So what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He says, fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Now when you read that, your reward shall be very great, Abram takes issue with that because whatever the reward is, Abram's going to say, essentially, I'm an old man. I don't have much time left to live on the earth, and I don't have any children to pass down this blessing to. So what is this great reward that you're going to give me that I'm not going to have very long to enjoy? And the Lord is actually going to tell you very clearly in verse 4 through 21 that the reward is not just an heir, not just somebody to hand the promises down to, but it's actually threefold. The Lord is going to promise to give Abram a son from his own body, even in his old age. Then the Lord is going to promise to bless Abram's progeny, to bless his lineage, that is, to make of him a great nation, such that it's actually an innumerable host. And then thirdly, upon being a son and a lineage that's blessed, he's also going to give him a land that is vast. If you have a vast lineage, if you have many people who have come after you, they've got to have a big place to dwell. And so the Lord's actually going to promise him all of these things. He says, your reward is very great. The first thing that Abram is going to understand is that the Lord's going to give him a son. In fact, in Psalm 127, the psalmist actually tells you that the reward of the Lord is children. Listen to this. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. It would seem plausible to think that the writer of Psalm 127 might have in fact been thinking of this very promise that was made to Abram. Your reward is very great. What's the very thing the Lord promises? Children. He says that's a gift from the Lord. Can you think of a greater gift that the Lord can give a human being in this life than children? What a precious gift that God has given to people. So I'm your shield, your reward is very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, sovereign Lord, he says, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. He's not even my flesh and blood. You remember that Abram came through Damascus. It is very likely that Eliezer of Damascus is a household servant. Some commentators actually translate some of these words to understand that he was a steward of Abram's house, much like Joseph was steward over Pharaoh's house, that Eliezer of Damascus was just an exalted servant. And Abram's saying, something's wrong about this, Lord. That you've blessed me so much, you're promising me more blessing, but I don't actually have anybody of my flesh and blood to give this to, but Eliezer of Damascus, he's just a member of my household. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. Here was the promise to be believed. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. That's the promise of the Lord. He says, I'm going to give you a child. Again, everything is stacked against Abram at this point. He's an old man, his wife is an old woman, and she is barren, he's childless, and they just assume they're never going to be able to have any children. And the Lord takes him outside, and he says, you look up at the skies, and you count the stars. Can you count all of those? What's the obvious answer to that? No. No, nobody can count all the stars. Even today, nobody can count all the stars. That's something only God can do. So understand what the Lord is actually asking Abram to believe. He's saying, Abram, you need to believe me right now that I am making a promise to you that will exceed your wildest imagination. I'm going to exceed the very highest number that you could ever count. And Abram, you need to believe me not for a limited amount. You need to believe me for anything I could ever do far beyond you could ever expect. That's what you need to count on from me. We would say, man, that's a tremendous promise. That's a tremendous call for Abram to believe in. And that'd be hard for me to believe that the Lord could bless me beyond my wildest imaginations. The Lord could bless me beyond anything I could ever count. Does the Lord expect that very thing from me. Now, listen to the prayer of the Apostle Paul. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 through 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That's an expectation, not just in the Old Testament. That's an expectation carried over in the New Testament, that God will continually blow his people's minds if they would just trust him, if they would just believe, even if they've got everything stacked against them, every one of the facts stacked against them. Fear not, I am your shield. That's the promise that God made to Abram. So tonight, that's a call for us to believe. The same God that called Abram to follow him is the same one that sent his son Jesus, who says to us now, come follow me. Amen. There are many things. Each one of us is different. Each one of us has a different life. There are struggles that each one of us faces. And we look at those struggles and we say, that's impossible. Can't happen. I feel like God wants me to do this, but I can't do it. I don't have provision. I don't have ability, but I feel like God wants me to do this. What should I do? What should we do? What should we do? We should believe him, right? We should trust him that God can do far more than we could ever ask for or think. Maybe we just need to pray, Lord, I can't imagine all the things that you could do in my life, but I know that you love me. Lord, help me to trust you for more than I could ever imagine. Lord, help me to believe you for more than I could ever imagine. Whatever you have for me is greater than I could ever think of. So Lord, just help me. Just help me to trust in you. Just help me to believe in you. Now listen to this. Look what it says in verse 6. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Of all the things that Abram had accomplished in his life up to this point, what does Abram say about it? He's just conquered 5 kings. He, right now, is the most militaristically able person on the planet. And yet he says, how are you going to bless me? I don't have anybody to give it to. What's the blessing going to matter? And the Lord says, you just trust me. You just trust me, and I'll bless you more than you could ever think, more than you could ever count. And the greatest victory that Abram ever won was recorded right there in verse 6. Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. You see the way people get this mixed up. I'm going to point out to you from the text, because Moses, actually, the way he records this, he shows us this in some way. Think about what the Lord told Abram there in verse 5. He says, look toward heaven and number the stars. And then he uses another accounting term there in verse 6. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So Abram, you go outside and you count the stars. You number the stars. This is a big play on words here. You go number the stars. You're going to try to come up with a numerical value by adding 1 plus 1 plus 1 plus 1. And you try to understand just how much that I could do for you. This is the way human religion gets this upside down. Gets this big time upside down. In verse 6, it says that Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. So the Lord accounted it. He's not assigning a numerical value to the size of Abram's faith. He is actually making a credit to his account. There's accounting language here. Debits and credits is the way that human beings look at their relationship with God. The way that human religions work outside of true Christianity, biblical Christianity, is this. Human religion would say, I'm going to do all these good things, all these impressive things, and I'm going to make God impressed with my bank of good deeds and impressive things. I'm going to make God think a lot of me. And in the end, I hope I have enough in my religious bank account for God to make a withdrawal and pay my way for eternity. In that way, I hope that the tables are balanced in my favor. So we're asking God there, in a human religious standpoint, asking God to do a bit of accounting, the same way that we do accounting with Wells Fargo or Chase Bank, make your choice. We want to fill up our bank account so that we can make a certain amount of debits. And we hope that our life in the end has cashed in enough that we have a big enough eternal retirement. That's the way human religion works. But the way that God works in his accounting is not that he is making debits off of our accounts. The way God works in his economy is that God actually makes a credit to our account. He puts money in there, okay? So it says that Abram believed the Lord. He's not doing any works of righteousness. It's not his conquering of those five kings. It's not his rescuing of Lot. It's not any of those things. That Abram believed the Lord. And what did the Lord do? The Lord made a deposit so big in Abram's account that he was called right then and there, settled with God forever. That's what it means for him to be counted as righteous, for him to be reckoned as settled up with God. So that means because of the faithful action of Abram to believe the Lord right then and there said, you believed in me, you paid off your debt for all of those idolatrous sacrifices you made in Ur of the Chaldees. Because you believed in me, you actually paid off the debt for complete betrayal of your wife when you sold her to Pharaoh in Egypt. I just count it all as paid and done. Why? Not because Abram stored up a bunch of good works, but because Abram believed the Lord. And the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. That is why a person can live a morally corrupt and rotten life for all of their life, and the Lord opened their eyes up even at the end of their life, and they call to the Lord in faith, and the Lord accounts it to them as righteousness. He credits it to them, and it's an amount so overwhelming, all of their debts paid. Well, how does the Lord do this? The Lord actually takes the debts of our sins, and he makes Jesus to pay for them on a cross. So the Lord zeroes out our account. We place our faith in Jesus, and God credits that to us as righteousness. So then God doesn't see a sinner anymore. Now God sees a saint. Now God sees somebody who is completely settled up with him. And that is righteousness by faith. Righteousness by faith. You believe the Lord, and the Lord counts it to you as righteousness. What is a person depending on for their eternal life? Can't be anything but faith. The Apostle Paul, we'll look at this in a few months when we start walking through the book of Romans. This verse right here, Genesis 15 verse 6, is the basis for Paul's argument in Romans chapter 4 verses 1 through 10 about righteousness that comes by faith. That a person is counted right with God because they believed in him. So let me point you here to that first crucial assertion. Where God has made a promise, you have to make a decision. Where God has made a promise, you have to make a decision. The decision is easy. Either you believe him or you don't believe him. Where God has made a promise, you have to make a decision. So what are some of these promises that God has made me? God has promised me that I don't have to be anxious about tomorrow. God has promised me that I don't have to worry about the clothes I'm going to wear. I don't have to worry about the food that I'm going to eat. He promises me to seek first the kingdom of heaven and all his righteousness, and all these things, they'll be added to me. He's promised me that I don't have to depend on money, he says in Hebrews, because I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. The Bible is riddled with the promises that God has made to us. They're not hard to understand, they're quite easy. But the question then becomes, wherever God has made a promise, what am I going to do? So in my day tomorrow, in my day this evening, am I going to believe the promises that the Lord has made to me about the person who walks in righteousness and loves his word and trusts his word, as opposed to the person who doesn't love God's word and he's like chaff that blows away in the wind? Am I going to believe that promise today? Or am I just going to say, I believe the promise of Jesus, I'll believe and I'll give my life to Jesus, but I won't believe the other promises? It says that Abram believed God. Abram believed the person of God, not just the promise, he believed in the person of God. So that's what God expects from us. Where God has made a promise, you have to make a decision. Now, verse 7 through 21 is a very interesting set of verses here. There's an event that takes place in verse 7 through 21 that is going to seem quite strange to us. Because up to this point in the Bible, you've seen nothing like this at all, okay? So what this is not a promise to believe. It's actually the Lord confirming this promise. So verse 7 through 21 is a promise confirmed. And he said to him, verse 7, this is the Lord speaking, I am the Lord. Sounds very reminiscent of Exodus chapter 3, right? I am who I am. This is the beginning of covenant language. This is the Lord signing his name at the top of that covenant document as he signs this contract. There's one person writing here. That's the way a covenant works. It's God giving a promise to a person and the person believes, or God giving a promise to people and the people believe. So he signs his name at the beginning of this covenant document. I am the Lord, verse 7, who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. I've told you who I am. I've told you what I've done. But he said, verse 8, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Well, this seems oddly strange, because even when you read the remainder of the Bible, you still don't see this kind of language. Maybe in one place in the book of Jeremiah, but there's some very serious dissimilarities between that passage. This is a unique passage. It's a unique passage because I think there's actually two things that are going on. One, the Lord is establishing a covenant. This is the way that two parties would come into agreement in these ancient days. And I think that the Lord is also giving Abram an illustration. He's giving him a pictured illustration of this prophetic word that he is about to speak to him. And so this is the way that the illustration begins to look. He brings these animals, three of them he cuts in half. The birds are too small to cut in half, so he cuts the big animals in half. And he lays them open, lays one half aside each another. So he leaves a path in between and leaves the birds in the end. So you've got this river path right between these animals. So Abram does this, and after it seems to be an all-day ordeal, this is out in the sun, maybe he begins early in the morning, because it says what? It says that the birds of prey, they tried to come down on the carcasses of the animals. What does Abram do? Abram fights them off. What is he having to do? Well, the Lord still, he's obeyed the Lord, right? Please get this. He's obeyed the Lord, but now he's having to wait for the Lord to take action. Don't miss that. He has obeyed the Lord by taking and having these animals, and now he's having to wait for the Lord to actually take action. Now look at what happens. He fends the birds off, the birds of prey that is. Verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. That's a sleep from the Lord. It happens elsewhere in the Bible. A deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. What's that signify? It signifies the Lord has come into Abram's presence. The Lord has come near to Abram, and so Abram is covered in great darkness, and he's fearful. Verse 13, then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain, confirmation, right? Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. What land is he talking about? He is talking about the land of Egypt. They will be sojourners there. Now, Abram didn't know this when the Lord is saying to it, but we know this millennia later that this is exactly what he's talking about. When Israel, when Jacob leaves his homeland there in Israel, where does he go? He goes to Egypt. He doesn't go to Egypt to live there. He's sojourning. He's just planning on traveling through there. He's just going to stop there while there's a famine in Israel, and he's going to feed his family and make sure that they're not wiped out. They're going to sojourn there. But you remember what happens. They find a home. Joseph is there. They're provided for. They live in the land of Goshen, and the people of Israel, they multiply. And there are many thousands, even a million, that come out during the Exodus. There are hundreds of thousands of Israelites there in Egypt, but they're not free people. They are servants. They are afflicted there in Egypt. Again, this is Abram. This is hundreds of years before this took place. Listen to this. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. He's saying, Abram, I've made this promise to you that you're going to get this land. But you need to understand this, that you yourself are not going to immediately possess the land. Your offspring after you will possess the land, and they're not going to get it immediately either. And this is the explanation that the Lord gives. It's one that you would not necessarily expect to be there in the text. He says, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Who are the Amorites? The Amorites were one of those people groups that dwelled in the promised land. And the Lord says, you're going to have to wait 400 years to possess this land, because the people who live in that land have not yet done enough evil for you to dispossess it. See, here's the thing. When the Lord is fulfilling his promise to bless Abram and the people of Israel by giving them the land, he is also executing judgment on the inhabitants of the land. Don't miss this point, that when the Lord does one thing, he's accomplishing 10,000 things. The Lord always accomplishes more than one thing when he does something. So listen to this in Deuteronomy chapter 9. I'll read it for you, verse 4 and 5. The Lord says to the people of Israel, do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. So the Lord's accomplishing at least two things. He's exacting judgment on the inhabitants of the people of the land of Canaan, and he's also fulfilling his promise to Abram that he made here. Now, finish the picture that Abram's given, the illustration and the vision. When the sun had gone down, verse 17 of Genesis 15, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord God made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt, these are the boundaries of Canaan, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So the Lord outlines the entirety of the land of Canaan. I'm going to give this to you. Now, this is a strange sight, isn't it? It's a strange sight that Abram is seeing here in this vision. He's halved these animals, and there is a path in between them. The Lord causes a deep sleep to fall on him, and then after the Lord makes this prophetic word to him about the people being captive in Israel 400 years, what does the Lord do? He says, I'm going to deliver them out, and they're going to come out very wealthy. They'll have a lot of possessions. And then as a confirmation, as a signature on this ancient contract, this covenant, the Lord sends a smoking fire pot. Okay, so you see this little pot. It's a strange sight, I know. But you see this little pot, and it's essentially floating in between these pieces of this animal. There's a little cloud about it. And then you see on the other side, you see this flaming torch, this bright light in the middle of the night. And it's also going through the pieces of the animals. See, it says here that the Lord is signing a covenant. The Lord is making a covenant. And this is the way that ancient peoples would do this. They would each make sacrifices. They would take something valuable to them, some animals, the currency that they had. They would divide their animals, and then they would walk in straight together through those animals. And that was their way of saying, we've each put something on the line here. We are each signing on the dotted line. Our word is our bond. We have entered into an agreement. So the Lord is doing this. But I told you that I don't think it's just the signing of a contract. I actually think that this is an illustration of the prophetic word that the Lord has spoken to Abram. Again, what was the word? The word was that his descendants would fill the land. But before they ever did that, after they'd been multiplied, they would be in affliction. They would be in bondage for 400 years. So what do you see happen with these animals? His possession. Abram's possession. You see a symbol there of his children. You see his children there multiplied. There they are. They go from 1 to 2, from 2 to 4, from 4 to 16. They're multiplied there exponentially. And then what happens as they're multiplied? You have birds of the heavens, birds of prey, and they come down and they are pecking at this food, pecking at the picture there of the children of Israel. And what's Abram doing? He's having to fend them off. It's the same thing that happened there as the people of Israel have multiplied in the land of Egypt, and they are being afflicted by the Egyptians with indentured servitude. And these people are going through a suffering and a terrible time. But what does the Lord promise? After 400 years, after a time of affliction, I'll bring them out. I will lead them out, and I'll bring them into this promised land. So what does the Lord do? The Lord passes a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. Recall with me, in the book of Exodus, when the Lord is leading the people of Israel out of Egypt, and they're going through the Red Sea, and they're going through the wilderness of Sinai, the wilderness of sin. How is it that the Lord leads his people? The Bible says that the Lord led his people in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Again, yes, he's signing a covenant, but he's also giving him a word of prophecy. It's a picture here, I think, of the prophetic word he's just told him. I will lead them out. I'll go right through the middle of the people of Israel. I'll be right there in their presence. I'll lead them by a cloud by day, and I'll lead them by a pillar of fire by night. I will lead them out. The Lord's given Abram here a picture of what he's going to do. Why? He wants Abram to understand this. And when the Lord makes a promise, he intends to keep it. He intends to keep it, and he already knows the details hundreds of years before this is ever going to take place. This second crucial assertion about God's promises is this: where God has made a promise, he will be faithful to complete it. Where God has made a promise, he will be faithful to complete it. Abram didn't know. Abram didn't know that the Lord was talking about Egypt. Abram didn't know anything about a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire. He didn't know any of these things. But the Lord did. We look back and we read the rest of this book and say, wow, you knew the details of that some 400 or 500 years before it ever took place. You knew the details about that? Yes, he did. You know what the Lord knows about your life and mine? He knows the details. He knows the details we can't make head nor tails of. He knows every single thing about it. Amen. And the Lord has still made us a promise. I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. Amen. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. He'll make your path straight. He didn't say He'd give us all the details, but He did say, I'll make your path straight. When the Lord makes a promise, He'll be faithful to complete it. So what do we need to do? Where God has made a promise, we must be faithful to believe it. We must be faithful to believe it. Would you all pray with me?